In that first part of chapter 41, God announced that he would raise up this king in Persia, Cyrus the Great. In chapter 42, God reveals that he would also raise up this other servant, one who will establish God's kingdom in the earth by bringing justice to all nations. And our sermon title today, speaking about the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, God's servant will bring justice to the earth, our sermon title. God's servant will bring justice to the earth. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's word from Isaiah 42 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we were made in the image of God to rule. It's the very first thing we read about human beings in the Bible, right? There in Genesis 1, God makes us male and female in his own image and likeness, very next verse, so that we would have dominion over all the earth. Made in the image of God to rule. But foolish, self-centered sinners that we are in Adam, we imagine that our mission is going to be fulfilled and our hearts are going to be satisfied if we simply manage to establish our own little kingdoms, where each of us enjoys dominion over his own things. So you get the college degree, you land the great job, you buy your first house, you fill it with goods, and then you rule until you don't, because it all comes to dust and ashes. There's only one kingdom that endures forever. It's the kingdom of God. Our Creator made us in his image to be servant kings, as I said before, to rule. To rule as servants, however. Servant kings who rule on God's behalf, who rule for his glory, who rule in his likeness. Friends, when that happens, human beings flourish in a society where people live in right relation with their God and in right relation with one another. God's kingdom is a community governed by the law of love. You may have noticed in verse 4, it says that the coastlands wait for his law. You know, they may not know it, that they wait for the dominion of God and of his Christ. They may not have any clue that that's really what they're waiting for, but they are. All people remain unfulfilled in their twisted kingdom enterprises, kingdoms based on pride and injustice and death and division. God has put it in your heart and in my heart and in the heart of every human being to desire his kingdom. The problem is that in our sinfulness, we build kingdoms that are something else entirely. Israel was kicked out of their land for refusing God's kingdom. When you really get down to the core issue, they're rejecting their own king. They were refusing to be his kingdom people, living in true submission to their God and king. And as the Israelites, right, kicked out of the land, their exiles languishing in Babylon under God's judgment, they may very well have thought that they would never again have anything to do with God's kingdom. But here in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, God announces good news to the Israelites. And we've been seeing that these last couple of weeks. But friends, it's going to become so clear today in chapter 42, it's really good news, not only for Israel in exile, it's good news for all peoples, all nations. Because here God promises a servant who would bring justice to all nations, and that's a good thing. That's why the coastlands are waiting for his law. God promises a servant who's going to bring it. He's going to bring justice to the nations, fulfilling God's kingdom purpose for the whole world. Our theme today, friends, God reveals his servant who will establish a kingdom of grace and righteousness for all peoples. Our theme for Isaiah 42 this morning, God reveals his servant who will establish a kingdom of grace and righteousness for all peoples. First, God introduces the servant there in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Yahweh delights in this obedient servant. And God puts his own spirit on the servant, thus equipping this servant to do something grand. And you can see what it is, to bring justice to all nations. It's a mammoth undertaking, and he's going to be upheld by God Almighty to do this work. Justice in the Old Testament is not simply the punishment of the wicked. That certainly is part of it. But justice, if we're really getting to the heart of that idea in Scripture, justice is doing good for the poor and the oppressed, for the defenseless, right? For orphans and widows, you find that refrain throughout the prophets. Justice is a matter of doing good for the weakest in society, those people for whom God actually has favor, special place in his heart for the weakest and the downtrodden and the poor, the defenseless. Bringing justice is a matter of establishing God's kingdom, but you'll have to notice here, friends, in verse 2, how the servant would do it. Verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Funny way of doing it, right? Not in physical might or force. He will bring justice in quietness, gentleness, compassion. Most unusual way to establish a kingdom, right? But the servant will surely do it. And so verse 4, there's the guarantee once again. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So there's the presentation of the servant. God really introducing the servant to Israel and to us today. But then it shifts and he moves from presenting the servant now to speaking directly to the servant. And you might think of these next verses as God's commission for his servant. Notice verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, Yahweh, who created the heavens, stretched them out, spread out the earth, and gives breath and spirit to all people who walk on the earth. He says, I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. God's saying to his servant, right? I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Our Creator God could have destroyed the human race, which chooses to live in the darkness of sin and rebellion. God would have been perfectly right to do so. Instead, and here's the wonder of his grace, he actually has love for the wicked and rotten human race. He maintains a love for those creatures who have been made in his image. Love that is evident in the breath he gives you and me. But you see, friends, in love toward the nations, God is determined to grant abundant life, everlasting kingdom life to sinners throughout all the nations. And here he promises to do it by means of his servant, the one whom God would empower to bring sinners from all nations out of the darkness of sin and into the light of his kingdom and salvation. The gods of the nations can do nothing of the sort. They can't even speak, much less reveal the future. But here is the God of Israel, Yahweh, Almighty Creator, Lord over all history. He's made many promises and he's shown his people how he fulfills his word. Here he says, I'm going to glorify myself because I'm telling you these things are going to happen before they ever do. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, to whom did he tell these things? If you're reading this passage in context, you know exactly to whom God's speaking these things. To Israel, particularly those Israelites in exile, in Babylonian exile. Israelites who had reason to believe that they would actually become this servant of God. You're thinking, well, wait, Pastor, you have already told us this is about Christ. Isn't Israel supposed to just see Jesus jump off the page here like we do? Well, bear with me for a moment. That might not have been their first thought. My first point this morning, friends, Israel is reminded of their identity as God's servant people, through whom all nations were to be blessed. Again, my first point, Israel is reminded of their identity as God's servant people, through whom all nations were to be blessed. Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant songs. There are three more. Since this latter half of the book will mention God's servant more than 30 times, you understand it's very important that we spend a little bit of time thinking carefully this morning about the identity of the servant. We Christians, again, we want to jump to the Lord Jesus. He's the Christ. He's this anointed servant of God. Indeed, he is. And the New Testament gives us plenty of reason for making that conclusion. But we have to remember that the nation of Israel, brothers and sisters, shouldn't be news to you. The nation of Israel was graciously chosen by God and delivered from Egypt in order to be God's servant. A servant that Yahweh promised to uphold and strengthen. Chapter 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Our passage in chapter 42 clearly echoes much of what we found there last week in chapter 41, where God clearly tells the exiles in Babylon, you Israelites are my chosen servant. I'll uphold and strengthen you. The nation had been severely judged, but God promised to sustain them and finally bring them out of exile and strengthen them, renew them as his people. It's all over chapter 41. Well, here's the question. Would that restoration of national Israel, would God's gracious strengthening of his people turn them into the faithful servant, a light to the nations? Well, friends, that is what God called Israel to be. And so again, my first point is that in this passage, he's definitely reminding them of their identity as his servant people, who are to be a light to the nations, to bless all the families of the earth. Well, where does that language come from? The Great Commission that you find all over the Bible. Remember God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12? Abraham, I'm your God. God to you and your children after you. You don't have any children. I'm going to give you many, many offspring. And God promises Abraham in that covenant, Genesis 12, to give the offspring of Abraham the land. He's talking about Israel. They're going to have the promised land. God's going to protect them and preserve them against their enemies. Well, what does God finally say there in the covenant made with Abraham? Genesis 12, 3. And in your offspring, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I say it's sort of the great commission that God gave to Abraham there in Genesis 12. But you see, brothers and sisters, it really is Israel's fundamental identity. God's chosen people who were somehow to bring the blessing of kingdom salvation to the whole world. A few hundred years later, God delivered Israel from Egypt, right? They're slaves down in Egypt, and God gave them deliverance out of that land. And when he brought them to himself at Mount Horeb or Sinai, either name, do you remember the other great commission? Not in Genesis, but in Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 4, God says to the Israelites, whom he has just delivered out of Egypt, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you, Israel, my redeemed people, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all nations, among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. But see, you're my covenant people, my servant." And verse 6, Exodus 19, 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Clearly, Israel was called by God to be the servant people, God's chosen servant people. His kingdom people, yes, but also God's priestly nation, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And what does that mean? It does not merely mean that Israel offers worship to God. Priests conduct others to bring worship to God. Israel was God's servant nation, a priestly people meant to lead the other nations to the living God, the God of Israel, just as Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you're entering to possess. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation, Israel, is wise and understanding.'" You see the Great Commission even there. They are a witness to the nations. They are called to be God's servant, a light to the nations. Now, an obedient servant would have made that light shine, but Israel was a rebellious servant, which is why they were booted out of the promised land, sent into exile, Babylonian exile. Well, friends, God graciously promised to forgive his people, to deliver them out of exile and restore them in the promised land. Humbled through judgment and restoration, the Israelites would become a renewed servant of the Lord. But, as you know, they remained a sinful people. Back from exile, restored in the promised land. Yes, changed in many ways, but still sinners. And that means unable to fulfill their mission. The bottom line, while Israel was called to be God's servant, a light to the nations, they failed. But in unrelenting grace, Yahweh promises here in Isaiah 42 to raise up one particular Israelite who would not fail. God's true and faithful servant who would be a light to the nations and would establish justice in all the earth. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. My second point today, friends, the servant is ultimately Jesus who brings justice to all nations by words and deeds of grace. Israel was God's chosen servant people, but from eternity past, God chose his own son to become the true servant. Knowing that no sinners in Israel would live up to this calling, he promises one Israelite who will. We have to understand that Israelite is God's eternal son who was chosen from all eternity to become that particular Jew, that offspring of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And would indeed bring justice to the nations, which, by the way, is the job of a king. Kings are primarily responsible for establishing justice. The servant songs ultimately point to Messiah, King David's royal descendant, who would be anointed with the Spirit of God. The Hebrew word Mashiach, we say Messiah, it means the anointed one, right? In Greek, Christos, we say Christ. Also means anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ, we've considered numerous passages about him, prophecies even in Isaiah already. I remind you of a few words from Isaiah 11. This goes back many months. But in Isaiah 11, we read this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's David, King David's father, Jesse. So this is out of the family of David. "There will be this shoot that sprouts forth. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." He's the anointed of God, anointed with the Spirit. And 11:3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Messiah would be this obedient man who would be such a delight to God, living in perfect obedience, that God would anoint him with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 3, right? God sent his own son to become true man, that son of David. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. That's his anointing. Publicly, as he's baptized, he's anointed with the Spirit of God, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Now, if Jesus is already God's Son, perfectly obedient Son of God, why did he need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, he's eternal God, and of course, God, it's God's Spirit. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit as God. But he became true man, not putting on a show. As true man, called to be the obedient servant and to have this mammoth task of establishing the kingdom of God in all the world, you understand that that true man needed divine empowerment to fulfill his work, his mission. Great work that began not only with our Lord's powerful teaching, you know, announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but also in his miracles that powerfully demonstrated the reality of that kingdom which he had come to establish. But if he went around announcing God's kingdom and doing miracles to prove it, how could Jesus have been this servant in Isaiah 42? Verse 2 says, "He will not cry aloud or make his voice heard in the street." It's almost giving you the impression there in verse 2 that Messiah is not going to draw any attention to himself. Right, he's just living in total obscurity. Well, that's not exactly how it worked out. How does he fulfill this prophecy from Isaiah 42? Well, listen to what Matthew says. Here's one of his followers, the evangelist Matthew. In Matthew 12, verse 15, he says, "Many followed Jesus, and he healed them all. And yet he ordered them not to make him known." And what does Matthew go on to say? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Words from Isaiah 42. And he goes on to quote a number of other lines from our passage today. Because Jesus is the meek, humble servant of God. Yes, he did many mighty works, but he was not the least bit interested in worldly fame, building a worldly kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom of God, and that humble servant did it by words and deeds of grace. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench." A reed is a tall blade of grass. You know, you see them growing up alongside of a river, you know, on the riverbank. In the ancient world, reeds were used to make baskets. You know, you weave them together. You've seen that sort of thing. Or even to make paper. We call it papyrus. A bent or a bruised reed is compromised. It's actually good for nothing. Because at the point of damage, it's going to disintegrate. So if somebody's working with reeds, you know, building something like a basket, they find the bruised reed, they just break it. So they don't confuse it for anything else and toss it aside. It's garbage. It's worthless. A faintly burning wick is also no good. Instead of producing light, that wick is only making a lot of smoke and maybe producing a lot of soot. It's worthless. You'd extinguish that smoking, smoldering wick. Snuff it out. Isaiah used these images to represent the weakest people in society. The sick and the poor and the outcast. In practice, society regards such people as worthless, right? That's how the world views them. And of course, kings typically have no interest in them either. They're not much use in building kingdoms. They're a drain. And so kings actually might trample over them, not King Jesus. He did not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. He did not disregard those that society deems worthless. Instead, he favored them. These are the people in particular he reaches out to in love. He sought them out. He showed them compassion. He did miracles to strengthen their broken bodies. He spoke to them words of love and forgiveness to strengthen their broken spirits. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus gave new life to the weakest in society. And I do not refer only to those poor people suffering with disease or with physical disability. No, Jesus went after people who were regarded as morally unacceptable, such as Matthew himself, a Jewish man who was viewed in his day and in his community as a traitor because he served Rome in taxing the nation of Israel. Matthew 9, starting with verse 9, Jesus called Matthew, who was sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He called sinners to himself. And yes, he called them to repent of sin, but also to trust him for salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from all that results from sin. You have to know, brothers and sisters, he could have established justice in the earth by simply wiping out the wicked. But then there would be no people to populate his kingdom, because we'd all be ruined in the just judgment of God. Instead, Jesus first came into this world to establish justice by serving us in the most shocking way. God's righteous servant took our sin and guilt upon himself, reconciled us to God by suffering the terrible judgment we deserve. See, believers get kingdom salvation as a gift of God's grace because Jesus, the true and faithful servant, lived and died to satisfy God's justice that stood against us. Isaiah 42, verse 6 tells us that the servant would be a covenant for the people. God says to his servant, "You'll be a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring prisoners out of dungeons, to deliver from prison those who sit in darkness." My friend, Jesus is a light for the nations, not merely by teaching people how to serve God, but by being that true and faithful servant that we sinners naturally refuse to be. By his life and death, he accomplished our salvation. He accomplished the salvation for a people from all nations. But Christ was then raised from the dead so that he could rescue those people out of the darkness of their sin and bring us into the light of his kingdom. And he is doing it today. Is there some brokenness in your body or perhaps in your soul that renders you too weak to be of any use to people in society? Have others discounted you because of some shameful matter in your past? Are you even now in that dark dungeon of soul-crushing depression? Do you fear that you're stuck in the prison of your sin, bound to be cursed by God for it? Well, I've got good news for you. Jesus loves such bruised reeds and smoldering wicks like you and me. Today, he still shines that light of his kingdom salvation. He shines it through his word and the power of his spirit even among us this very moment. Trust in him. Call on his name, for he mends the bruised reed. He trims the smoldering wick, fans it into flame. Come to Jesus, who freely grants believers the forgiveness of sins so that we may forever enjoy peace with God. Come to that great physician who works new life in those who were spiritually dead. By giving us his own spirit, Jesus changes our hearts and our minds so that we will learn to walk in true righteousness as his kingdom people. We do not yet see that kingdom in all of its glory, right? Far from it. We do not see the perfect justice of that kingdom established in all the nations. Far from it. We see a lot of injustice in the world, oppression and hostility and war. But King Jesus reigns. And in his church, we do get a glimpse of his kingdom. Because he turns sinners into sons of God, he transforms us rebels into righteous servants of God, so that we will do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God. What it means, dear saints, is that in Christ, my third point this morning, in Christ, the church is God's true Israel, the servant people through whom the Lord fulfills his kingdom mission. Now, I'm not suggesting that Isaiah 42 is primarily about the church. It is a prophecy about Christ, the true servant, the Savior King. But how will he finally establish justice in all the earth? Jesus redeemed us sinners for kingdom salvation by means of his life, death, and resurrection. What I want you to understand, beloved, as I conclude this morning, today he shines the light of his salvation through his church to all the world around us. The church is sent out into the world to all nations to spread the gospel for the making of disciples and for their growth in godliness. Beloved of the Lord, as surely as Isaiah 42 reminded the nation of Israel of their identity as God's servant people, the same passage must lead us to realize that in Christ Jesus, we Christians have become the true Israel of God, Jew and Gentile. Ethnicity no longer matters, but we are that true Israel of God, a royal priesthood, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. And as the true Israel of God, we must embrace that identity he gives us in Christ to be the servant people through whom Jesus is still fulfilling his kingdom mission. You remember those words he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others." It's the light of Christ in us, beloved. "Let it shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." May the gospel of his grace and his good work done for us and for our salvation so transform us by the power of his Holy Spirit that the light of our ascended King and Savior Jesus would shine through you and me, through all of us together, even in this particular congregation, as we reach out to those in one prison or another, as we favor bruised reeds, as we love the faintly burning wick, whether they be inside the church or outside of it. For dear saints, in this way, our crucified and ascended Savior Jesus continues to establish justice in the earth, a kingdom of grace and righteousness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.